to raise up a fruitful, righteous offspring for himself, and also to accomplish his purposes in long-term plans. And today I want to look at God's plans are for his children to testify of him, to testify of him. And the first point is going to be that God desires to testify through his children under the oppression of life. And in this first case, by the oppression of slavery or hardship. And so let's just read a couple verses here, starting in verse 8. Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, let us set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens." And they built for Pharaoh supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. We'll stop right there for now. And let's just ask the Lord's blessing again. Father God, we thank you that your word is precious and holy and powerful. Thank you that it is full of what we need, your word, your instruction, your direction, correction, and encouragement. So God, wouldn't you teach us again during this session that we might have ears from our hearts to listen to you, be edified and challenged and grown. God, that as we face the oppressions of life, we'll understand your purposes and glorify you and be faithful to you. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. It may come as a shock to you, but yes, God does allow oppression and persecution in the life of his children. He does. He sanctions it. It may be for refinement and purifying, maybe for shaving off some of the rough edges in our life, but ultimately, God's purposes are to proclaim his name and his glory to this world through us and through those oppressions. That the godly might give a right response and act correctly under the oppressions so that the world that's observing will see that it is by the power of God and God alone that we were able to come through this oppression and hardship, which by nature we could not do in the natural man. The enemy can harass us and stomp on us. He can beat us up and bruise us, but he can never take away our soul. And that has always been the anchor for those who have gone through persecution in lands around the world, is they've kept their focus on God and on the fact that no matter what man does to me, they can never take away what I have, my relationship and my salvation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have examples like Job, don't we? In the midst, and so often in the middle of the oppression and hardship and difficulties, we don't understand what's going on. Job didn't. Why is this happening to me? And then he gets counselors around him, and they give him all this bogus advice, you know. That's got to be because of sin in your life. And I mean, so often, that's the simple answer. But even when we don't understand why, God wants us to stay focused on him, just like Job did, you know, where he proclaims, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. I know that even though I'll be tried by fire, I'll come out purified." And so we've got to keep that anchor. Now look at how the oppression began with the children of Israel. It was at a change of the leadership in the country. A new king comes along who does not know Joseph, doesn't know anything of that generation before. And like I said before, it seems to me that he not only didn't know Joseph, but along with that was the idea that he didn't know the God of Joseph. Because it's obvious that when Pharaoh had promoted Joseph to a high position of responsibility, the number two position in the whole country, that here there was a respect, at least a knowledge and a respect for the God of Joseph, because he had answered the dream and all the things that went around it. So there was that sense of respect. And all that now is gone. And here this new ruler comes in, this new Pharaoh, and he will have none of that. He has no respect or care for the God of Joseph. He didn't care for the precedent of his predecessors. He's going to chart a whole new course. And in fact, he's going to make his decisions according to his own procedures. Look in verse 9 and you see what he does. He starts out and he says, and he said to his people, look, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Look, he says, look. By observation, by comparison, by visual analysis. He says, see, they're more and mightier than us. Therefore, we have to do something about it. And that's just the way the world does things. And how often we can slip into the world's ways. And by looking at things, we fall into all kinds of traps and start making decisions that way. Rather than making a decision according to God and God's purposes, as the previous Pharaoh had done, listening to Joseph, who was in tune with God and was listening and saying, yeah, there's a famine coming and we got to do this, we got to do that. And they were listening to God. No one knew that except God, and God revealed it to Joseph. And here, now he's not going to make decisions according to God. He's going to make it according to his eyes. And how often we do that, don't we? Oh, they're prettier than I am. They're wealthier. Oh, they got a better house, or oh, better job. And oh man, their kids are so much better disciplined. And it's always these comparisons. And rather than saying, okay, God, what would you have me to do? It's the same way with elders. If elders don't look to the Lord to direct the local assembly, instead they're comparing, well, what does this assembly do? What's that assembly do? Rather than saying, you're under shepherds, you're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one who directs the local assembly, and he's going to tell you, based on the circumstances of where you are, what the local hardships are, what the local challenges and culture and terrain is, look to me and I'll tell you how to lead this flock in this location. And so we stopped looking around, and that was the problem for this Pharaoh. He was always looking, and he looked and was intimidated by their numbers. And so the next thing he does, verse 10, he says, come, let us deal shrewdly. Let us. Let's come up with a scheme. Logic. Dealing shrewdly. Let's address this problem in our ways. Let's be creative about this. Let us put our minds together and let's attack this problem with some kind of ingenious plan and scheme to control it. And it's always a temptation. I've found that in our struggle, just in a struggle at our chapel recently, of just as we've sat down and sought God, and we've been doing it for a year and a half, for a new location to meet in. We need larger facilities. And how easy it is to think business-wise and to look at, you know, finances that are coming in and finance that you have. And there's that pull, isn't there, between do you ask God for a miracle, for just something spectacular the way he did the first time when he gave us our piece of property that we were supposed to have paid. I mean, the property, they were asking $2,000 a month for it. And we wrote that off because we had budgeted, we said, most stretching us would be $1,200 a month. And this was a 1,600 square foot commercial property. And so we kept looking. Every time we found a place that would work for us, somebody else got it before we got to them. So it was kind of discouraging. We waited and kept praying. And I had seen this property and I'd asked about it, and they wanted $2,000 a month. And so we wrote that off. But 3 months later, I was driving by it again, and it's still vacant. It's a big two-story building with 6 units in it. Only one is occupied. Find out later it's occupied by a business owned by the owner. But everything else is vacant, constantly vacant. I go by it. And so when I went by it this time, the Lord said, turn around and go back. And I said, what's up, Lord? So I turn around, I'm going back, and as I'm going back, the Lord says, I just want you to say to him, go talk to the owner and say to him, it's not doing you any good for this thing to sit empty. Maybe we can help each other out. We don't have a lot of money, but it'll sure cover your taxes and stuff, help you towards stuff like that. And so I said that to him, and his response was, well, what would you want to pay? And I said, how about $800 a month? And he said, you have it. And that was 3 years ago. And we had been praying and saying, God, just show us dramatically. Do something dramatic. So now we come to the next step, and it's like, okay, God, we do want you to do something dramatic. But it's been a year and a half. We're waiting. And nothing's happened yet, and the men are getting a little antsy and looking at finance and saying, well, we could do this and this. We can afford this and maybe a mortgage like this and if we bought. And, you know, and it's really tough. It's not easy. It's so easy to say, let us do this. And so we just continue to pray. It's a tough time. And it's, again, it's that test to see if we're going to stay faithful and not resort to our own resources and strengths, thinking we're going to do it. Third thing that you see that motivates him is not only the observing and the creative ability to say, let us do something, but then he says in the second half of verse 10 there, he said, come, let us deal shrewdly, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. The lest, the looking, the let us, the lest, that is the fear. Oh, in case this could happen, lest this happen, we need to act, we need to do this. It's fear. Oh, they might join our enemy, they might destroy us, they might overcome us. And how often in life we are motivated by that. Oh, this could happen to me if I do this. Therefore, I need to act in this way rather than acting on what God says. I think of how many people, and I've encountered this in recent years, it's incredible the amount of organic food craze that's gone on, even among Christians, that have gotten paranoid about just eating normal foods because they somehow, lest I get cancer, or this might cause MS, and there's all these diseases coming out. It's almost like there's this hypochondriac response that people are afraid of everything now. They're not trusting the Lord. They're fearing every disease that's being identified and comes out. And it's almost like they're making themselves sick by it because now they interpret every little thing going on in their bodies. Oh, this is the pre-symptom to this. And it's like, man, where is the freedom? Where is it? Just relax. Trust God. Don't be fearful. Whatever he brings in your life, it's okay. Just chill. You know, the studies that have been done of, you know, what it really is how complex our bodies are, way beyond what even the medical field can comprehend. But, you know, a good example is like how often you find that women cannot have children. And somehow it really does seem to be this underlying, and it's like people aren't even aware of it, but the underlying pressure and stresses they put on their own selves. And the body just somehow blocks the ability. And God says, okay, you can be worried about it and, you know, no children. And then the minute they decide to adopt, boom, it all of a sudden changes. God says, okay, I'm going to unlock that now. And there is this chemical block that's just unlocked. It's just amazing. Happened with our daughter. And she had gone through all the fertility clinics and everything. And they couldn't have children. They tried and tried and tried. And they went everything short of in vitro. They didn't want to do that. They said, no, we just trust the Lord. So she stopped her job and said, I'm just going to stay at home and just serve the Lord. And then the opportunity came up. I was at a Christian camp, and I was in the pool monitoring the kids with one of the other counselors. And I had not seen this fellow. He was from the assembly that we were planted from, and I hadn't seen him in a couple of years. And we were just kind of touching base and talking with each other. And how are your kids doing? And find out about his son. And he said, oh, man, he's just come out of a relationship with a girl that he really liked and thought, you know, maybe it was going to develop. She's a young Christian but growing. But he just had a falling out with her. And she, on the rebound from that, went and saw an old boyfriend, and he took advantage of her. And as a result, she got pregnant. And now she's just found it out, and she doesn't want the child, and she was thinking of aborting the child, but she's now accepts the fact, no, she doesn't want to abort, and she'd like to give the baby up for adoption. And when I heard him say that, and that it was just fresh, this had just been found out, you know, I said to him, I said, this may be of the Lord. Let me tell you about my daughter. And I told him about my daughter, and he started to tear up. It was just incredible. And so we went home after that week at camp 2 years ago with the plan to seek the Lord. And he would ask this girl if she'd be willing to give up the child to our daughter. And then we contacted our daughter and asked her to pray and consider whether they would adopt this child. And so it happened that as our daughter prayed about it and then got back to us, that they responded, and the girl was favorable to it, that our daughter and son-in-law called us back and said, God has really put on our heart, not because we can't have children, but because God wants us to love this child to adopt. And they had not considered, they kind of had told me before they didn't want to go the adoption route before. So this is like, wow, total change of events. And then she says, so I guess that means two in a matter of a couple months? And I was like, whoa, I got to be careful here because I could really say something that might hurt. So I better shut up and not say anything. And so I just said, well, what do you mean? She says, we're pregnant. She said, we just found out. but she said, we're cautious. We don't know if it was a false positive, and, you know, we don't want to be too excited. And that baby is with them over in the Middle East today. And it turned out that 2 months before the delivery of the girl's baby, she had to go in. She had an emergency crisis and went in, and they delivered the baby and put the baby on her chest, and she bonded with her baby and did the best thing and kept her baby. And now she's married. It's so neat. But you know how often that happens, you know, and that we're driven by fear, and there's these things that happen to us. And we need to just trust God. God's got the master plan. He knows what it's all about. He knows what's best. And as we do things for him, he just opens things up and brings glory to his name. And I just want you to know that the testimony, they have done exactly what I'm teaching here today, that through the difficulty and depression of a situation, they've testified to God. They made a little book. It is the cutest little book. I wish I'd brought it. And it's the story of her birth. And they wrote it in such a way like an Old Testament story, and they did it so that they can share it in Arab lands, and about this man and this woman that couldn't have a child. And they took photographs of little Anaya and used her throughout the story. And it's all about her and her birth and how God provided. And they've used it now as a coffee table tool in witnessing in an Arab country. So it's wonderful. Anyhow, so looking and using the logic, lest us, and then the fear of, or let us, rather, for the logic, and then the lest, the fear. Now, let's look at the oppression put on the children of Israel. Verse 11 says that taskmasters were assigned to them. And, you know, these are people, you've got to understand that the children of Israel for these 320 years were in Goshen and multiplying, and they were herding their sheep and prospering and having their families and all. And what a dramatic shift, because now taskmasters are appointed to them and saying, you are all now slaves. Your freedom is gone. Now you are appointed jobs. What a major shift. Their freedom was completely taken away, and now they were to become the workers building the king's cities of storage. And we've never experienced that in this country where our freedom would be taken away and we're forced to do something. I think of in Sudan, for example, there are Christians, their families, especially their children, abducted by the Arabs of the northern part of Sudan and put into slavery, and horrific stories there. Or people that lose their freedom just doing something like Saeed Abedini, the Christian pastor from Iran, who went over and was helping with an orphanage in Iran, and they arrested him, and he's been in jail now, be a year, September, under false accusations in Iran, and been praying for him. But the thought of how you lose your freedom, and now how are you going to react to that, and what is God's purpose in it? It is that we glorify him and testify of him. So taskmasters were set over them. Verse 11, the second thing he says, they were afflicted with their burdens. They're referring to the Egyptians' burdens. You see that? It says they were afflicted with their burdens. So in other words, all their concerns and their goals were now transferred onto the children of Israel. This is now your responsibility. You meet these targets. You meet these goals. You have no freedom to decide when and how it's going to be done. We're going to tell you when and how it's going to be done, and you have to meet those deadlines. An oppression. Think of a story of have you ever read the book, The Heavenly Man? It's about a Chinese fellow, and a believer, and imprisoned, and put into forced labor, and having to go into the rice fields, and all the things they have to do, and so many believers in China, in factories and stuff, just because of their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But all their freedom's gone, and they're forced to have to work for the state. And that was the situation for the children of Israel. Everything was dumped on them. All the cares, the responsibilities, and the accountability for meeting deadlines was all thrown on them, and they would suffer for it if they didn't meet it. And then verse 13 and 14, you see it says that they made them to serve with rigor. To serve with rigor. And that Hebrew word is to break apart or fracture. And it really means to serve with cruelty or severity. In other words, it was intense labor. There was no consideration for comfort, for ease, for breaks. They were, as it's put, back-breaking or bone-crushing labor. I mean, to go from pastoralists to laying brick, moving heavy rocks and all the things they had to do, it was dramatically hard for them. And then it adds to that in verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Bitter with hard bondage. In other words, it soaked into their very spirit and hearts. The burden, the heaviness of it just totally took any joy or any positive outlook away. If you've ever been in a foreign land that was dominated by the Soviet Union, you'll see that kind of thing. When you take hope away from a people, it's amazing how depressing the whole country becomes. Even the way they build buildings look drab and depressing. I was in East Germany when it was still communist East Germany back in the 60s and had to go through Checkpoint Charlie. And as a child, I was overwhelmed by the depression. We went through Bulgaria and Yugoslavia when I was a kid too, when I was 12. Same kind of thing. And this year I was over to Moldova on a missions trip. And it's the poorest of the Eastern Bloc countries. And it was that same kind of depression there. A lot of people speak of how when they come to America, it's just so alive, and they appreciate America and Americans because there's always a spirit of hope. And you can't help but think of how the gospel has really made that possible here. And there's that brightness, that upbeatness, you know, because we have a positive outlook. We can do things, you know. Oh, you can dream dreams in America. You can do anything, you know. And they come and they see that here. And so this is the opposite. This is the taking away that when there is no hope, you know, the people perish, Scripture says. There's no vision. And that vision is that hope. It's that putting something out there beyond that you anchor to. And so here it became bitter. It soaks into the fiber of their lives. And they become bitter. The spiritual taste was bitter as well. But again, now that we flesh this out and you see this, you have to remember that God intended it for good and not for evil. Every part of it, God was going to bring good out of if they would surrender and let him work through them. And that's why Scripture can say things like, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that is not whatever you do in the good times, whatever you do in the acceptable times, in the comfortable times, but even in the hard times, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And again, Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and to the Father by Him. God, I'm laying this brick that they're forcing me to lay to your glory. God, I am gathering straw for your glory. It's that kind of attitude. Because as God says through Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's all about the testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of our difficulties. The power of Christ in us is the most powerful thing, along with the Holy Spirit working, that testifies of Him in our lives. And so it is equally true that God's grace is sufficient in all the times of oppression and persecution, and that His strength is perfected in our weakness in these difficulties. And praise God that He is there to enable us and empower us to go through these times and to come out the other end, and here it is, more fruitful and more abundant in Him. Because that's exactly what He did with the children of Israel. Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. You would have thought, well, they're slaves now. They don't have the comfort, the relaxation, all the good food, all those things that would seem to promote growth and health and multiplication. It's been taken away, and now God says, no, man, they've worked with all these five different oppressive angles on them. It's bitter and everything, and yet they're multiplying. You see, God's ways are not our ways. And that's what's so dangerous about superimposing on God our views of how things are going to take place or should take place. Because God does the unimaginable. And when the very situation, circumstances would have dictated a shrinkage of their population and their health and their strength, it says they have vigor, they multiply, and they got stronger. Wow. Lifting bricks made them muscle men. It exercised them. God used it in amazing ways. And that's where God wants to testify through the oppression of His greatness, His supremacy, His power to overcome the oppression of the enemy. Again, if I could quote Job. Job said in Job 23:10, but He, that is God, knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. As gold. And not only did Job come through as gold, but so did his wife. It says in the very end of Job, Job 42:12-15, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginnings. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of his first daughter Jemima, dove, and the name of his second Keziah, cassia perfume, and the name of his third Karen Hapuk, horn of antimony. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. Now, I brought that up specifically for a reason, because I want you to know this is a very overlooked fact in the book of Job. Because most people, their image of Job's wife is a horrific memory of a woman who says to her husband, curse God and die. God's abandoned us, man. This oppression is too hard for us. Why are you even trying to work through it, Job? Just curse God and die. What kind of advice was that from a wife? But you see, the end of the story tells the whole story, because it reminds us that Job, number one, he didn't go looking for another wife. Number two, that God so blessed and turned that wife around, I believe, through Job's testimony, that she becomes the mother of the loveliest daughters in the land. And that does not happen without a godly testimony of a godly mother. And I think that's what God's telling us through those verses, is that through the oppression, the hardship, she came through too, testifying to God. And it came out through her daughters. Amazing. God does that as we trust in Him. Through their endurance, they testified to God of His sufficiency to protect, to provide, to bring us through, to deliver, and to multiply and to make us fruitful. And that's why James 1:2 would exhort us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or afflictions. Count it all joy. I guess our attitude should be, God, what are you going to do in this? I don't know. This is hurting, but God, I just want to look forward to what you're going to do. You're going to do something. I just can't wait to see the result, God. Hebrews 10:32-35 lends these words to this subject, but call to memory the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, indeed being exposed by both by reproaches and afflictions, and while you became companions of those who lived so, for you both sympathized with my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. They identified with the afflictions. They endured the afflictions. They become companions with those in afflictions. And then they joyfully take the spoiling of their goods, knowing that they have a better reward in heaven. They did not cast away their confidence. And that's what it takes to come through, is our confidence in God, that He knows what He's doing. As much as it hurts, as much as it's difficult. So they testified of God's ability under the oppression of slavery, but they also testified to God under the oppression of law. Verses 15 to 21. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households or families for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Wow. Very specific law first targeted toward the midwives, thinking they could contain this problem of this outlandish growth of these children of Israel, that maybe by putting a law on the midwives, but it didn't happen because these midwives took the opportunity to use it as an occasion to testify of God's glory. And they probably instructed the ladies, call us only after the baby's born. They got there. I don't think they were lying. I think God just gave them wisdom of how to do that. And so God rewarded them. But then that wasn't enough. So Pharaoh says, okay, now we need a harsher law. And the law is, commands everybody and gives them the new law. And is, you have the freedom to kill every male child born. I mean, can you imagine? The general population is given that command, saying, you have the freedom. You're not going to be jailed. That's not murder or anything. That is our law. You've got to kill the male Israelite children. And how relationships and friendships that they may have had with Egyptians totally changed. Must have been incredible. And yet, they stood against it. You know, we've got laws in this country that have come up recently, and I think it's only going to get worse, that require us to do things, too, against our conscience. For example, pharmacists will tell you, Christian pharmacists say that, you know, the mandates have come down that they have to dispense the morning after pill. You know, and this is before this legislation came up that now puts on the shelves the so-called Plan B product, the abortifacient, well, it's I don't think that's the abortifacient one. There's another one, but it same thing. And those who are believers, when it was prescription, were told that they had to do it. And so by conscience, they had to stand against it. They will not do it and would suffer consequences. And that there are things like that that are coming, I think, in this country, especially when it regards certain things like homosexuality. And it sure hit the fan when the new Obamacare said that even Christian organizations have to dispense certain things. But there's been an exception made for that right now, for time being. But see, these are the kind of things that are coming down the pike. What are we going to do? How do we stand up against it? And in the oppression of law that is contrary to God's word, are we willing to stand up and use it as an opportunity to testify for Him? The third thing is that they testified of God under the threat of annihilation, verse 22. And that is where Pharaoh says, now go ahead and annihilate the males, which will, in essence, if they did it, would annihilate them over time. If they had eliminated the males, they would have eliminated the children of Israel. And what they would have done is, like, sadly, is done even in many Arab countries today, is that you assimilate the women by getting them pregnant with Arab babies, so to speak. So if they had left all the women alive, they would have assimilated them into their population and made them Egyptian. And that was the strategy. So basically, it was a genocide. It was an elimination of the children of Israel is what it was. And so here's this oppression and threat of annihilation under this command. And so here came this opportunity to testify of God, and we see it in Moses' parents, in Amram and Jochebed, who take it as an occasion to trust God and say, you know, we're not going to go through with that. We're going to spare our child. And they did. And they took little baby Moses and protected him and said, you know, we're going to fulfill the letter of the law. He's going to be thrown into the river, but thrown gently in a basket. Amazing how God raised that up as the testimony, which then was used as the one who would deliver. Now, I want you to look at Joshua chapter 24, because as we look at the book of Joshua, we look at a period of time in the history of Israel, which is later on, and Joshua is preaching to the children of Israel after they've been delivered from the Egyptian bondage, after they've wandered through the wilderness, and after they've taken much of the promised land, and he now reviews the history, and he says something about Moses. I won't read that part, but he says something in verse 14 about the condition of the children of Israel at that time. Okay, verse 14, Joshua 24, 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So Joshua is saying, your forefathers who were slaves in Egypt worshipped the gods of Egypt, other gods. The point is this. Don't think that all the children of Israel were faithful to the Lord. What Amram and Jochebed did was even going counter to the flow of their fellow Israelites. who had compromised, who had slid into the evil of the culture and the society in Egypt. And so they were doubly standing up against the culture of Egypt and standing against the pressures of the conformity to the other children of Israel. You cannot make your standard of right and wrong and what should be done in your family based on what other Christian families are doing, but on what the Lord Jesus says is right and what's wrong. And so we see that Jochebed and Amram stood out in their generation, not being conformed to the error and the erosion of their age. And if you're going to be used of God, and if you're going to raise children who will be used of God, you have to stand against the grain and even be different from those around you. You may have to be true to the Lord when most around you are not being true to the Lord. And it's these kind of people whom God uses as parents and godly witnesses, people who produce an offspring that goes on and bears fruit for Him. Sadly, most Christians in America, I'm afraid, compromise and are totally polluted by the world. We're living in a country that is hell-bent on annihilating the gospel of Jesus Christ from its culture and is promoting secular atheism. In 2006, there was a conference at the Salk Institute for Biological Sciences in La Jolla, California. And it was discussing the theme Beyond Belief, Science, Religion, Reason, and Survival. And addressing the question whether science should do away with religion, Nobel laureate Steven Weinberg said, "The world needs to wake up from the long nightmare of religion. Anything we scientists can do to weaken the hold of religion should be done, and may in fact be our greatest contribution to civilization." Unsurprisingly, Richard Dawkins went even further, and I quote, "I am utterly fed up with the respect we have been brainwashed into bestowing upon religion." That was back in 2006, and year after year, month after month, week after week, it's being hammered into our society now. Get rid of Christianity, get rid of religion. It's only going to get worse. And the point being that already where we are at, if you take a snapshot of where we are at now, most of us don't even realize how far we've eroded as a country. Those of us who are old enough to remember the change, my generation, I've seen an incredible degeneration of morality in this country. I mean, if I've asked this, when I go witnessing sometimes, I've been on a university campus and I'll witness and I'll ask a student, I said, "What do you think of the idea if our government dictated that all stores and restaurants were closed on a Sunday to honor God?" "No, that'd be so oppressive. The government can't do that." "So, you know, when I was a kid, we had that. We honored God in this country." "What? No, they don't teach that in school." You start revealing some of these things, and the changes that have come about in this country, that when I was a kid, they were just allowing divorce in this crazy place called Nevada where people could run off to, and it was the most shameful thing. And if anybody ran off to Nevada and got a divorce, it was like, man, they're really sick. And now it's just like nothing. Not to mention abortion and homosexuality, nudity on television, and all profanity and everything. It's just, and we just accept it as the norm, rather than seeing how far we've come. And like so many people have said, if you take a graph and you graph the moral descent of the world, well, right behind it, shadowing it with a little bit higher standard is the church. But it's going right at the same angle. It's like, wow, is that really what we're supposed to be doing? No. Standing up against the wickedness of the world. It's hard to do. People don't like being singled out. You know, I've often thought when I think about the Amish, and I think, you know, they took and almost like froze a certain, they're frozen in time because they said, okay, this is the point up to which we'll go. We're not going to change. We want this to be what represents us. Now, sure, does that mean they've not had problems with morality and all that? No, they've had all those problems. But in their dress and certain things, they tried to arrest it at a certain point. Now, we're not going to go with zippers. We're going to have buttons. And yeah, zippers are evil for some reason. I don't know. Yeah, they chose their battles. But you have to laud them for the fact that what they did do is they tried to make a statement and said, you know, we are stopping at this point. Now, I think that the principle of that is right, but it has to be morally based. It has to be scripturally based, that there is no compromise on our morality on this and that. How many Christian young people have had premarital sex in this country? Scandalous. Where's the church teaching them about that? Just, the erosion is so incredible. And sadly, you know, the movies. I mean, when I was a kid, it was scandalous to see kissing on a movie. Kissing. And you know, we can laugh at that today. But that idea of publicly pushing, you know, affection, which is usually a private matter, and now pushing it to where now it's just the fornication, the adultery, everything going on, and movies, just unbelievable. I remember my dad telling me, he said, as I was a kid, I went to a movie and thought it was going to be a good movie, but all of a sudden, a bedroom scene came on. Now, a bedroom scene back in the 40s? Showed nothing but the very idea of a bedroom scene. My father said, I got up and I walked out of that movie, out of that theater, because I did not want the suggestion of immorality, whether it be fornication or adultery, to be imprinted on my mind. That was not what I was to be setting my mind on. That always stuck with me. Wow. See, that's setting that line and saying, you know, we're not going there. There are godly families that have chosen not to have television. And that's great. I mean, we were on the mission field. We didn't have television coming into our home, and our kids are not malformed. In fact, they're all three missionaries with their spouses. And we're just so thankful. So God's purposes in the difficulties of life and the oppressions, whether it be the extremity of slavery, of captivity, whether it be by oppressive laws or the extremity of annihilation, God says he wants to be glorified. He wants a testimony, a witness of him and his power in our lives to bring us through it to be evident. And that's what God's desire is. God says the only way you can do it is by setting your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. But putting on the whole armor of God, as we're talking about in the evenings, that we can withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. And remembering that it's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit, says the Lord. Are you willing to stand? Are you willing to believe that he's able to help you? There's a phrase in Latin that goes, potens est autem Deus. And it means God is able. God is able. Do you believe it? Will you live it? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for the joy of knowing you and knowing that you are the all-powerful God. You are the creator of all. You know us inside and out. And you know not only the particulars about molecules and cells, but God, you know the particulars of governments and legislatures. You know how everything is directed, and God, you direct. You don't let anything get out of control. And God, so often we abandon you in heart and mind and body when things get tough. God, forgive us. Forgive your church and your people. God, strengthen us. Help us to know how to stand up and testify of you in the midst of the oppressions and the difficulties and the challenges of life. God, help us to keep our eyes focused on you. I know, Lord, there's different ones with very heavy hearts and challenges this morning. God, wouldn't you minister to them your grace and Give them that vision of your ability to deliver them and bring them through. So, Lord, we commit these things to you now in the precious and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ.